And they buried him in the city of David. And Ephra his son reigned in his stead. And in his place the land was quiet 10 years. And Ephra did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars and the strange God and the high places, and went down the images, and cut down the thrones. And the mother of Judah did the Lord God of their fathers, and did the law, and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah, the high places, and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built 10 cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about the walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. They came in the house of their armies of the Spirit, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin, the fair fields and the rivers, 244,000, all these were mighty men of valor. And they came out against the fear of the Ethiopians, with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marathon. Chapter 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Otis. And he went out to meet Ahab, and said unto him, hear ye me, Ahab, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. Why will you be with him? And if you seek him, he will be found you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Chapter 16, please, and the last three verses. Sad verses. Verse 12. And Ahab, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physician. And Ahab slept with his fathers, and died in the 140th year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchre, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odour, and died of kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's heart. And they made a very great burning for him. Now may the Lord stand again in his office. Ezra reigned for a long time. He reigned for 41 years. Broadly speaking, in chapter 14, we have the first 10 years of his reign described. And in chapter 15, we have the next 25 years of his reign described. And in chapter 16, we have the last 6 of his years described. Possibly over 3 chapters, we might write Revelation, chapter 14. Consolidation, chapter 15. And deterioration, chapter 16. Rather, he was a man who began there. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of his father. But sadly, at the end of his life, the reverse was true of his person. In his disease, he sought not the Lord, but to the physician. When I think of the history of King Ahab, I think of a triangle. I know that for sure. Geometry wasn't my high spot at school, I can assure you. But I wonder if I can describe to you in word form the triangle that represents Ahab's life. And you'll notice that the steps by which he went up are matched by the steps by which he came down. one who is in me, particularly in the second address of his reformation, I think it's a good idea to have a bird's eye view of his entire history so that we can devote further study to the details. Now, if you will, please, last of your Bible to try to follow here as I describe the plan. In chapter 14, and in verses 1-8, we notice he sought the Lord. Then in verses 9 to 10 of the same chapter, he was attacked by the Ethiopians. Verses 11 to 15 of the same chapter, he relied upon God. So he saw the Lord, he was attacked by the Ethiopians, he relied upon God. His reliance upon God in chapter 15 was commended by Azariah. As a result of this, he was even more devoted to God, verses 8 to 18 of chapter 15, and in verse 19 of chapter 15, the word of God said, he had peace. There was no more war until the 5th, the 5th and 30th year of the reign of Asa. So here's the triangle in its ascendancy. Seeking the Lord, attacked by the Ethiopians, relied upon God, commended by Azariah, greater devotion, and peace. Now notice the descendant side of the triangle. Chapter 16, he was attacked again. He was attacked by Israel. But now he's not relying upon God, he's relying upon the Syrians. Now he's not commended by Azariah, he's condemned by Hamath. Instead of being more devoted to God after the condemnation of Azariah, we find him even more abandoned in chapter 16, verse 10, after the condemnation of Hamath. And instead of having peace, as he did in verse 19 of chapter 16, he had wars in chapter 16, verse 9. And the man who sought the Lord in chapter 14 does not seek the Lord at the end of chapter 16. Steps by which the man went up are matched, one by one, by the steps in which he went down. We say something briefly about that in a few moments' time if you look. Let's think simply then, first of all, about the first 10 years of his reign. There's a great stress placed in chapter 14 upon the peacefulness and tranquility of the nation under Asa's first 10 years of reign. Verse 1 makes that perfectly clear. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. You'll notice in verse 5, the kingdom was quiet before him. You'll observe in verse 6, the land had rest and had no war in those years. Verse 7 continues the theme. He has given us rest on every side. So the nation under Asa, having newly come to the throne, enjoyed a period of quiet and tranquility. Why was that? Well, the word of God, the last 30 verses, because he took away the strange gods, and because he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of his fathers. And because he took away the strange gods, and because the people responded to his command to seek the Lord God of their fathers, there were conditions for development. Conditions in which war was happening for the people of God to build their cities, for the development of the military forces. And so in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, let us build these cities. In verse 8, Asa had an army of men that bear targets and shields. Now, all these verses are self-explanatory and self-applicable to our hearts. Could we pause for a moment and simply underline the lessons? If as the people of God individually, we desire to build our spiritual defenses and to arm ourselves effectively with spiritual weapons, then there must
the conditions in our lives which will enable these ventures to go forward successfully. And the conditions in our lives in which we can build and develop for spiritual warfare can only exist as we emulate King Asaph in commanding that the strange God should be taken of us, and as we emulate Asaph in his deep desire that the people of God will see the Lord God of their hearts. I mean, and of course you can imagine, of the closing lines of 1 John. When I was a very young Christian, I was rather perplexed by the way in which John ends his first epistle. It's not like an almighty anti-climax to me. Remember what he says? We know that the Son of God is come, and has given us understanding, that we might know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And I thought, what a lovely way of which to end the letter. Little children, guard yourselves against idols. And then, of course, and you can imagine, I gave the biblical thought as you have, and the answer becomes so clear. I have been talking to you, says John, about the one who is the true God. Ensure, he says, that nothing sits upon the throne of your heart to displace the one who is the true God. Dear children, guard yourselves against idols. Here is King Asaph, using the excellent description of our brother Mr. Allen, one of the Reformation kings, though sadly coming to the end of his life to grief. But here is one of the Reformation kings, and the first great business to which he addresses his energy is to see that God has rightful place in the hearts and affections of his people. Thus, what is false is respectful, and what is right is restored. I would ask my heart in the presence of God, as you were saying, if you allow me to put the question to you, is the Lord Jesus Lord of all? Does he reign supreme? Is he the true sovereign? Are we guarding ourselves against idols? For if not, there will not be those spiritual conditions in my heart that will enable me to build my spiritual defenses and to equip myself for the conflict with the great enemy of we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. Well, then I want to do as the other brother Alan was saying. And that is to take the letter in many simpler and write it now across our hearts in a corporate manner. One of our seminars. We need you not to build our spiritual defenses. We need you for the people of God to be equipped in this great battle, seeking to maintain all the counsel of God. There must therefore be conditions amongst us corporately where Jesus Christ is indeed Lord to the glory of God the Father. The assembly that has lost its love for the Lord Jesus has lost its raison d'etre. It's lost its very reason to exist at all. We may drop our hearts, cross our feet theologically. We may go through the great motions. But sadly, we can, dear brethren, become an empty, lifeless shell. And so serious was the matter that the Lord Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, I will come unto thee quickly and take away thy lampstand out of this place, except thou repent. Thus the first thing that's done by the Reformation King is to re-establish God's rights in the hearts and lives of his people. Only then will conditions exist for progress and development and fortification. Imagine you will observe the one Asaph was a man who was concerned in times of peace, in times of tranquility. He was a man who was equally consistent in times their trade out against them, Zira, the Ethiopians, with a million troops. And the children of Israel were evidently, correctly, the children of Judah, were outnumbered evidently by 2 to 1. Now here is the text of the matter. All very well for later to establish the rights of God when all is tranquil and peaceful. All very well for if you honor God when everything is going smoothly. But here is the test of the man. How does he now react in times of war then? So we all know, don't we, the people of God, they're marvelous Christians, so long as everything's going our way. Providing everything's good to us and everything is peaceful and lovely, what models of spiritual virtue we are. All the test for them is how we react when a danger strikes us. What is my response when danger looms? Can I maintain the spiritual consistency? Nay. How beautiful the thing about blessed Lord Jesus in this connection. As we see in the Bible reading, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, then, Lord Jesus Christ was subject to the most intense pressure at the hands of men, and we see nothing but graciousness and beauty in his loving character. It would not be true to say that suffering brought out the best in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the best was ever displayed by the moral beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus, and his continuing devotion to the Father was thrown into sharp relief by the darkness and the suffering and the animosity that he experienced. Thus he observed the test now comes. Here are the people of God. God's rights have been established over his people. Though a single work of the Spirit of God was come, as we see in chapter 15. For the people of God had rallied to the call, and now the test of their true faith and devotion to God is to be exhibited. Thus we find this godly king, this reformation king, coming to the presence of God and crying unto the Lord and saying, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help. Where with many? All with them that have no power. Lovely words come, which of course have been reflected in the language of a well-known hymn. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. What was the multitude bent on doing? The multitude was bent on strangling the life of Judah. Bent on crushing the testament. Bent on obliterating the kingdom. And let that no misthought in our minds, the great enemy of our souls, is bent on our spiritual weakening and on our spiritual destruction. He may not be able to destroy our spiritual life, thank God that him with Christ in God, but oh, that he could none in my testament. Oh, that he could blunt the clean edge of our zeal for the Lord Jesus. Oh, that he could bring our assembly to ruin. Here stands Peter with a word to our hearts, as he looks heavenwards, and he says, O Lord, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go, against this great multitude. As we will see later on, in connection with Jehoshaphat, we have no might against this great multitude, says the king, again we spring over the Jordan, but our eyes are upon thee. Thus the man who was marked by faith in God and the zeal for God in times of peace and prosperity was a man of proven consistency. For when the problems and difficulties came, he didn't resort to worldly resources, but sadly he did when the Israelites blockaded his border in chapter 16. Here was a man who was able to display his faith and trust in God. But what you observe is that I use that language, his faith and his trust in God. And we know this means that when Asa addresses himself to God, he uses just that language. O Lord, thou art our God. That's above the verse 11. But before the part of verse and said, Lord, it is nothing greater help wherever there is over them that are nowhere. There's the secret of this man's faith.
Why did the Apostle Paul use it on rare occasions, but use it nonetheless? My God, he said, my God, and he addresses the Corinthians. Because the Apostle knew out of experience, communion, and fellowship with God. He was in harmony with God. He knew the God whom he served. He was an intimate connection with him. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He was able to speak out of his deep experience of God and know that he was a God of ability who would act on behalf of his people. And thus, Peter, the man who stands outnumbered 2-1 by the mighty host of the Ethiopians, calls upon his God. He knew him experimentally. He was in deep and intimate association with it, and therefore he could cry out of one who knew God. My dear brethren, please don't think of prayer in an emergency as some kind of buzzword that Christians can use at the drop of a hat. Some kind of talisman. What would you say to me? Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven, probably without bowing his head and closing his eyes. Surely he did, but you observe his deep prayer and his deep sorrow in the preceding chapter. Nehemiah would call upon God, even in the presence of the Persian monarch, because he was in habitual, continuing fellowship with God. This man, therefore, faced with the enemy, calls upon his God, the God whom he acknowledged, the God whose sovereignty he recognized, the God whom he served, the God whom he obeyed, and it is therefore surprising that his God gave great victory in that one year. The first 10 years then were 10 years of reformation. We observe that having come back from the battle, Asa is met by the prophet Azariah, the son of Hodiah. And he is encouraged, having waited upon God, having dealt with the idols, having sought to restore God's sovereignty in the hearts of his people, he is encouraged to go further. Paul says, verse 7, be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And so this man is prepared to listen to the teaching. And as we observe in the moment of his coming, he was, in the language of Jones, not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And he demonstrates that very simply. Look at the second verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 15. The Lord is with you. Why do you need it? And if he sees you, he will be found of you. But if he forsakes him, he will forsake you. Turn over the page of your Bible, please, and notice that in verse 15, all due to rejoice at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round them. Pause, please, very simply, to think about the simple teaching, but important teaching in verse 2. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. So the responsibility rests upon you, and the responsibility rests upon us corporately, to be those who are continually and constantly seeking the mind and will of God, and marked by a desire to submit to it. And here we find in the latter part of chapter 15 the result of submission. Now we notice a number of things first of all. The word consolidation proceeds in verse 8. The abominable idols are taken away from the land of Judah and Benjamin. The altar is renewed that was before the porch of the Lord. Once again, God's interests are established. And then you'll notice an illustration of the point made by our brother Mr. Allen, that there was an attack. the Lord his God was with him. I only once spent a week with him through. I spent an afternoon with him in his house in Corinth. He was an older man then. I never had the privilege of actually hearing him preach. He said to me, "John, if the assembly were only half right, people would pour out of denominations to join us." And I thought a lot about that. If the assemblies were only half right. When I had a good brother, Mr. William Drew, of happy memory, now in heaven, men one. Was he preaching just about correctness of doctrine? Or was his heart yearning over the land of love for Christ? And the zeal for divine things? And the absence of love and fellowship and affection amongst the people of God? Was he thinking of the compromise which has been so much for thousands of great years? All I want to say simply is this, that in verse 8 we have the people of God who are enthroning Jehovah again as their proper sovereign. Then those who had been previously persuaded by the wicked, willful leadership of Jeroboam now look and now seek to consort with those, for they saw that the Lord his God was with them. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, may there be in our own lives not only that testimony which says, these men have been with Jesus, these men, these women, have something of the character of Christ about them, and therefore there is attraction about their testimony. But may God grant in our assembly lives there will be such a right spiritual atmosphere in our midst. And such a love and practice of truth, not in a doctrinaire, dead sense, but with a living zeal of the divine things, the people will see the value and the beauty and the unparalleled virtue of the simple, lovely truths that should mark us as the people of God gathered together in the seventh calendar. It's no use us condemning the denominations out of hand, though we do not accept our scriptural practices, unless we're right. And it's totally wrong for us to say, to Christians who do not mean as we do, "You're wrong, we're right." We should be directing our friends to the scriptures so that their thoughts and minds are engaged with what the Word of God says. And we ourselves seeking to be examples to them of the right practice of the Word of God. What a responsibility rests upon us, dear brethren, to so cultivate and so develop conditions of scripturality and spirituality amongst us that there is an attraction for those who are seeking God. We have learned something like this. That there is an emphasis placed upon the fact that they sought the Lord with all their heart in verse 12. And with all their soul in verse 12, the word "all" punctuates the narrative. Verse 15, they fall with all their heart. And you say to me, very narrow people. People who seek to stand within the confines of the Word of God are people with very, very near horizons. They're people who are restricted and constricted. Is that so? We notice, please, that we have a rejoicing people in verse 15. All Jews are rejoicing the earth, for they have sworn with all their hearts and sought him with all their desire, and he was found to them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. So obedience to the Word of God is not a restrictive, narrow existence, but a joyful matter. Think again of the thinking of our blessed Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain with you, and that your joy might be full." So the pathway of true joy is the pathway of simple submission to the Word of God. Don't we acquiesce fully with the language of the writer of John the Apostle? His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. In keeping them, there is true joy and true life. So I want you to notice faith, and there was a man who was blind. And thus says a very interesting little touch in chapter 15, because the word of God says in the 16th verse, also concerning the archer, the mother, and we know of course the word mother in the Old Testament has correlations more than one's immediate mother, and in all probability she was his grandmother. Also concerning the archer, the mother of Asa the king, he removes her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And they had to cut down the idol and snatch it and burn it at the brook Kidron. Did you listen to what our brother Mr. Allen said? He spoke about the heart, he spoke about the home, and he spoke about the hands. Suppose Asa carried out his reforms, but allowed Maacah to keep her idol in her grove. You can imagine cultures that they can comfort themselves. This man is a man of a double standard. He expects us to make the rules. He has imposed upon us the most stringent, swinging treatment of idolatry. But look at the way he goes. Look what he's got in his home. Look at his family. Look what he permits in his circle. He's a man who's one standard for his public thinking to us naturally, and he has another standard entirely, so far as his home life is concerned. Although Asa wasn't a man with a double standard, what he applied naturally, he applied in the domestic sphere as well. And I suppose before our hearts will come, of course, the instruction of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the apostle is speaking of those things that characterize spiritual guides, elders. The man know not how to care for his own house. How will he be in a position to deal rightly with the church of God? God delivers from being people of a double standard, whether elders or otherwise. One standard for my assembly life, but a totally different standard to my business life. And a totally different standard in my family circle. A totally different characteristic in the neighborhood where I live. Here's a man who was marked by consistency in his obedience to the word of God. I don't suppose his grandmother was very happy when she sat in a rocking chair and suddenly she discovered her grandson had knocked down her robe and dispatched her idol into the river Kidron. I don't suppose he blessed him that night. But he was a man who was prepared to allow the truth of the word of God to enter even into the most intimate part of his actions. And you would have said to me, wouldn't you? 35 years. 10 years of consolidation and reformation. 10 years in which this man is marked by thoroughgoing reform. A man of tested, proven, consistent faith in God. He's going to come home to the end with his palace line, his head held high. This man, this great reformer, is going to have a glorious end that will reflect completely the past 35 years of triumphant courage. And I want to end by noting with you the sad word in which Asa comes to the throne. You would expect, wouldn't you, that the man who had been attacked by Zero, and who was not lying to this faith in God, would have no difficulty when the Israelites blockade in his border, and he built Rama. And if you take a map and look at the border, you will see that Rama was in a strategic position, and the control of the border could be exercised intensively from Rama. The man who had said so beautifully in chapter 14, we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this great multitude. Now he says sadly to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And uses a human covenant instead of entering into the good of his relationship with God. And it was successful. Perfectly successful. The Israelites blockading the border were defeated, and their cities were dismantled, and the stones of Rama and the pinnacle thereof were carried away, and Debar and this part were built with the materials. But who picked up the task? Who paid the price? Paul says the word of God. It was the treasures of the house of the Lord. And it's not the king's house. But I want you to know that it was the treasures of the house of the Lord. The silver and the gold that were used to buy the health of the Syrians. So God's Lord was diminished. So God's interests were sacrificed in order that a victory might be won against the enemy. Maybe you don't say this very simply. We say that lack of faith is ruinous to Christian life, and so it is. Let's remember that lack of faith is an insult to God as well. Let's remember that God's glory is dismissed if we follow worldly conventions and follow the ideas of men in order to win spiritual victories. And when this man is reproached by the prophet Hanani, we discover that Asa is wroth with it, and he's filled with rage because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And the man who previously had bowed to the word of God is now seen in open rebellion against the word of God. Now notice please, after 35 years, I wonder my dear brother, my dear sister, how long have you been saved? How long have you known the Lord? You say, I've been saved for a long time. Some years ago, in the southeast of England, I noticed that a good friend of mine in one of the assemblies I was visiting was sick. He's a man of middle to late years. I said to his dear wife, where's your husband tonight? He worked for a local gas works, and therefore sometimes was engaged in ship work. And to my great horror, the consternation and the embarrassment, she broke down in the middle of the hall, and she said, he's gone off with another woman. This wasn't a young man. This was an older man, a mature man, with a grown-up family, a man who'd been in the assembly for many a long year. You know, the hymn says, O pilgrim down to the heavens of land, never lose sight of Jesus. When death is knocking outside the door, never lose sight of Jesus. Till safe with him on the heavenly shore, never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Day and night, he will keep you right. Never lose sight of Jesus. Who would have thought that Asa, 35 years of spiritual triumph under his belt, would have come to the sad spiritual crumble in the last 6 years? But he did. My brother, my sister, and I speak my own heart. God help us to walk circumspectly. God help us to walk in his fear. God help us to remember and despise the evil one. Watch and drive. And this man, when they buried him, and there was plenty of sweet odors. And there were diamond signs and spices prepared by the apothecary's heart, and they made a very great burning for him. And there was all the sweetness of the odor, but there was no triumphant place. In contrast to Satan, a man stands before us at the end of his life in the scriptures, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, that is a right and just crown of reward, that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to be ugly, but unto all them that have loved his appearance. How we need to pray. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God, even unto death. All men will search our hearts. Older believer, my dear brother, my dear sister, younger middle-aged believer, my dear brother, my dear sister, let's remember, 35 years of progress was sadly interrupted over 6 years of decline. May God keep our hearts. May God keep us close to him. And help us to walk in faith and victory until the blessed day when we see him.